We will be turning our attention to the Word of God. There's two texts listed in your bulletin. And if you'd like to follow along to the sermon this evening, there is an outline for you in the blue bulletin as well. The first text that I will be reading from is from Exodus chapter 19, the second book of the Bible. Exodus 19, two parts within the chapter, verses 1 through 6, and then I'll immediately start reading verses 16 through 20. Exodus 19, starting at verse 1, this is the word of God. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And then verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now please turn to Mark chapter 9, continuing our series in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 2. This also is the word of the Lord. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he," that is Jesus, "charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. This is the Word of God. While the grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, God's word stands forever. Now he or she who has ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the ministry that he came to accomplish 2,000 years ago. We are so thankful that he is a king transfigured in power and in glory, and even now seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father and ours. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, that he would be here among us in our midst, working faith and believing in the hearts of the hearers of this word this evening. We pray that we would have a confidence, not in ourselves, not a self-righteousness, not by any means, but that we would put all of our hopes and cares and all of our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Word of God, which you have given to us. Father, this evening, help us to exalt Jesus Christ in our minds and in our hearts. Help me to do these things, for I am very aware of my own sin and frailty. Please, Lord, as we open up this text, as you proclaim your word in our midst through the Holy Spirit, might we see Jesus only. Please, Lord, all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you need a mountaintop experience to meet God? Titled this sermon, The Ultimate Mountaintop Experience, because it is just that, the ultimate, the pinnacle of the many mountaintop experiences throughout the scripture where the man or woman of God ascends a mountain and meets with God. But it raises the question in the mind of the reader, do you need a mountaintop experience to know God? Do you need to be hit with blinding light, as the disciples of Christ were here, or as Saul was on his way to the city of Damascus? There have been some traditions of the Christian church that have taught you that you can know you have become a Christian only if you have a specific experience like this. Something that you could mark down and write down in your Bible and say, that is the moment and the day and the hour at which I was saved. Some Christians have had that experience. That's not to minimize that. That is wonderful if you have had that kind of experience. Some of my friends in college speculated that my testimony as to how God saved me was similar to that. As someone coming out of atheism to belief in Christ in college, I had a very good friend who was a Christian and raised in a Christian household. He testified that he never knew a time in his life that he did not know Jesus Christ. And he was a very holy young man. And so I believe him. But sometimes he said that he wished he could have had some kind of experience, a turning point in his life where he could know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with more clarity, with a greater appreciation than perhaps he did growing up with all the blessings of a Christian family. My wife and I always told him, what a blessing you have had, being raised in a good Christian household, that you did not need to have some kind of a mountaintop experience, that you did not have to be lost first in order to be found, but that the Lord saved you even before you remember anything at all. I did not have a mountaintop experience. My faith grew over the years until eventually I bowed the knee in saving faith to Jesus Christ. But do you need a mountaintop experience? Do you need to go to a conference or a camp in order to achieve salvation in Jesus Christ? Well, here we see the ultimate mountaintop experience, but I hope that you will see that perhaps it is the case that you do not need such an experience in order to be saved. The first point here, all of these are on the mountain, of course, except for the last one coming off the mountain. The first point is that Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. After 6 days, this is verse 2, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. specific time markers are unusual in the Gospel of Mark. So when they appear in his gospel, we should take note of that. That's an important thing. It's there for a reason. And here, Mark narrates for us that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. So what came, or what came before, what preceded this 6-day period is of importance to the narrative that's about to unfold before us. What came before? Well, if you were here last week, of course, you know that Jesus gave a sermon first to his disciples, explaining that he is the Son of Man, the Savior, and that he would be rejected by the leadership of Israel, the elites, the religious elites, that he would die and on the 3rd day rise. His disciples did not quite believe him, only sort of halfway. He called the crowd to himself and began a sermon about what it means to actually follow him, to be his disciple. That it's not enough to just say that you are a Christian, but that you must, as Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after him. And then the last thing he says in that sermon, recorded in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, sort of mysterious. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And I argued that I believe that this is teaching of the time of the resurrection and the ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 speaks of the power of God and the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church. And yet, here, in what we're about to see, I think we can begin to see what it is to see the glory of God, the kingdom of God, as it comes in power. Jesus takes with him not 12 disciples, but only 3, Peter and James and John. And these 3 are often either chosen by Jesus to be at a special event of some kind, or they happen to be there to witness something particularly miraculous or amazing. This has happened even in the Gospel of Mark with the raising of Jairus' daughter, as we saw. They were there for that. And they'll be the only ones present when Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, his final night, they'll be with him then as well, even in his agony. But thankfully for us, by God's grace, they're not selfish. Eventually, they will share that privilege of seeing and knowing Christ in the most intimate of ways when they establish the church by the power of God. And some of them will even be used by God to write some of these New Testament scriptures as well. And so their experiences, their witness to Jesus Christ and to his ministry is written down and recorded for each and every one of us. And that is a blessing. Well, if they were privileged to be with Christ for so many close and special moments, what were they privileged to see in this case? Well, Jesus took them up this high mountain somewhere in Israel. We're not quite sure. And he was, the text says, transfigured before their eyes. The word we translate as transfigured comes from the same Greek word that we would translate in English as metamorphosis. It's the Greek version of that word, metamorpho, or something like that. So if that is helpful to you, there's some kind of a metamorphosis, some kind of a change or an appearance of a change in Christ's appearance. And this transformation in the language could be of any kind, physical or spiritual, external or internal. But the text of Scripture here notes for us what kind of change appears in the Lord Jesus Christ. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. That no one, if you're reading the ESV, you'll see a note there that the word literally is a launderer, a clothier or a tailor, a dry cleaner, we might say, of some kind. Not even the most skilled clothier could bleach these clothes as white and as bright as they appeared to the disciples. We imagine this blinding flash before us. And that the Lord Jesus, the one with whom these disciples had been walking for probably about 2 years at this point, that same Lord Jesus raised before them and begins to glow, this pure white glow. Just so we get the picture, Mark tells us that no person could possibly have done this, even turning the clothes a particular color or radiance. In other words, we might say this is an otherworldly event. This is a supernatural event. This is not just Jesus bleaching his own clothes or putting some sort of a big light behind him and appearing to glow in front of people. No, this is a supernatural event. It is the work of God. When the Gospels of Matthew and Luke tell of this same event, they include the detail that Jesus' face also was changed. They say it was shining like the sun. This connects our event to a certain Old Testament text. Those of you familiar with the book of Exodus probably have in mind that text right now. Exodus 34, 29. What happened there? Moses went up the mountain to meet with God, and when he came down, what did he look like? He was glowing. He was radiant. The people were a little frightened of him because he looked so different. He had this radiant face because he had met with and seen God. Well, that explains what happens to Moses, but why does this happen to Jesus? Why is Jesus raised up and transfigured in this way? Well, of course, in Mark 9, chapter 1, Jesus had been speaking to these crowds of some kind of a change that was going to happen here. Some are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Again, I think that's fully talking about the resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. But even after these 6 days, the disciples see the kingdom of God and they see the power of God even in the face of Jesus Christ, the one whom they had already confessed as the Savior, as the Messiah. This is a revelation of his glory, but it's not the fulfillment yet. Jesus' transfiguration, showing his godhood, is not the only thing that happens on this mountain, though. This is a very dense text. There's a lot going on here, but I think that we can do justice to all of it here. They see this magnificent transformation or transfiguration, and yet what happens next is almost as amazing. It's perhaps also the most confusing part about what happens as well. Verse 4, there appeared to them Elijah, the prophet, with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. Jesus is having a conversation on the mountain with Elijah and Moses. What's going on here? Well, we can be sure that it's not necromancy, that is, the use of magic to speak to the dead. God explicitly forbids communication with the dead by magic. 1 Samuel 28, when King Saul attempts to contact the prophet Samuel. Rather, I think that this is here for these witnesses, for Peter and James and John, these disciples of Jesus who see what's going on here, and they store it in their hearts. And then they remember it when they write it down for us. And we'll explain the significance of that as well. Yes, Jesus is showing some of his divine glory here. Yes, Jesus is having a conversation here with two dearly departed believers. What they were talking about, and hopefully we will find this out someday, is a mystery to us. The disciples were not privy to the conversation, or at least they did not write it down. You'll notice that as the narrative switches back to the perspective of the disciples, in this case Peter, the conversation stops and we lose the focus on Jesus holding this heavenly court with Elijah and Moses. So we don't know what they're talking about. It is fairly amazing that they're talking to each other at all. But what is the significance of the two people that he's talking with? Why Moses and Elijah? There are many great men and women of God all over the Old Testament. Why would Jesus converse here with these two? And what point would that make to the disciples? What point is God making here? Two reasons I want to give you for these two men, Moses and Elijah, although many others have been suggested. One regards the structure of Scripture itself. Often the Hebrew Bible, what we know as the Old Testament, was divided into three categories, but sometimes only into two categories, the Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets. And these two men, Elijah and Moses, represent those two great categories of Holy Scripture. Moses, of course, writes the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah, what we know as the Law. And Elijah was perhaps the greatest prophet of God after Moses in the Old Testament, and is a representative of the prophets of God. Elijah, of course, is so great that God does not allow him to die. If you remember the story from 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is taken up body and soul in a chariot of fire and does not even have to die. So I think the structure of Scripture itself shows us why Jesus might be talking to these two people, Moses representing the law and Elijah the prophets. But the other reason I want to mention for why Jesus would be talking to these two Old Testament saints is that both men had a pivotal mountaintop experience. So if we say this is the ultimate mountaintop experience, it's because there were others, of course, and these two saints had them. We've already read from a part of Moses' mountaintop experience in Exodus 19. We see many other similarities with our own text as well, right? The cloud which descends upon the mountain, the speaking of God the Father which causes the people to tremble. Lots of parallels in common. Of course, Moses meets with God on the mountain many times and for many different reasons. He goes up to receive the commandments of God. He goes up to see God face to face. Moses continues to receive more revelation and also to fellowship more with God. But Elijah also, in 1 Kings chapter 19, he is on the run from King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And while he's on the run, God directs him to go back to that same Mount Sinai where he has fellowship with God as well. And hears God speaking in the whispers of the wind. So both of these men have, you might say, intimate communion with God on a mountain. And that provides somewhat of a context for the disciples meeting with God on this mountain, even though we don't know which mountain this one was. Now, the disciple Peter has been an important person in the last few events, which have been recorded in Mark's gospel. Last chapter, Peter confessed that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the one come to save his people from their sins. But Peter also rejected the work that God would do, right? He rejected that Jesus would be rejected by the religious leaders of Israel and that he would die and rise again. Jesus has strong words for Peter when he does that. Here, Peter again attempts to help, you might say. He attempts to help. Peter said to Jesus, this is verse 5, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." At least he got the order right. Jesus comes first. Verse 6, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." We don't know why Peter erects these three tents or offers to erect these three tents. Some say he's trying to set up a shrine for this holy occasion, as people in the Old Testament often did, erecting stones and that sort of thing. Whether he wants them all to stay a while so he can continue to be a witness to whatever it is that's going on here in this conversation, or whether it's somehow connected to the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles in the Old Testament, no one can say for sure. What we can say is that Peter is developing a bit of a reputation at this point for putting his foot in his mouth. Here, he and the other disciples don't know what to say. They're so terrified. But Peter decides to say something anyway. It's a nice offer to build these tents. I'm sure that Peter means this genuinely, to be kind in some way. But it just further shows that he doesn't understand the magnitude or the significance of this moment here. Because what happens next? God the Father's voice thunders out of a cloud which appears around them. How much more like our Exodus reading can this get? We see there in verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The cloud appears, just like in Exodus. It's as if God is making sure that you're clear that he is here. What God says, though, is very interesting. It's very similar to what God the Father said at Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1. When Jesus goes down into the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist, what does God the Father say? "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Here, God the Father says something slightly different. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Here, the Father is identifying Jesus, not to Jesus, not "you are my beloved Son, I am well pleased with you," but he's identifying who Jesus is to others. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." with all the fumbles of the disciples, God is trying to get it through their heads who he is, who Jesus is. Maybe you've been with us for a few months now and you say, okay, I get it. The disciples, you know, they can be a little foolish sometimes. Can we move on with this now? What is up with them? Never forget these words. Never forget these words. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is another one of those reminders that we keep getting throughout the Gospel of Mark. And why do we need the reminders, beloved? Because we forget. We forget all the time that Jesus is the beloved son and that you all are beloved sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. And we forget that we should listen to Jesus, that we should listen to him. You and I, we're so quick, aren't we? So prone to forget. But this actually happened in history 2,000 years ago, and it happened for you, and it happened for me, and it happened as an example for us to remind us of who Jesus is, and therefore that we should listen to him. Imagine being these disciples and hearing that voice. What would your reaction be? I think it would be something like this. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone. They are confused. We imagine that the cloud is gone and it's taken with it both Moses and Elijah. Suddenly, looking around, the disciples no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus only. Now, if you're following along right now, you're thinking, okay, we're supposed to know that Jesus is the beloved Son, but what does it mean to listen to Jesus? In case you didn't notice, he's not still walking around here on earth. How do you listen to Jesus? It must be in a way that's different than the disciples. How do I do that? Do I just listen to my own thoughts as they pass by and trust that Jesus is inspiring those thoughts and my conscience and my heart? Do I just read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just whatever the commandments are of Jesus there, that's how I listen to Jesus, just reading those four books? They looked around. The disciples looked around. They looked again for Moses, and they looked again for Elijah, but those two had passed away. All they could see was Jesus. Now, does that mean, if we were to read into this a little bit, does that mean that the Old Testament passes away? We don't read it anymore because we just read about Jesus in the New Testament now? Jesus only? No, what does Jesus himself say? In the Sermon on the Mount, this is from Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish," what? "The law and the prophets." Same two. But what else does he say? "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Those same law and prophets, which Moses and Elijah represent, Jesus says they are not abolished. All of their promises have been fulfilled in Jesus only. No part of Scripture passes away. It's not abolished, but it is fulfilled. Jesus used the Old Testament scriptures in his debates with the Pharisees. Jesus used the Old Testament scriptures in his battle against Satan in the wilderness. All that he used was the Old Testament. And the apostles, once the church begins, they use the Old Testament. There is not yet a New Testament that's been written down. No, instead, read the whole of Scripture. The whole 66 books of the Bible, and see as you read them the ways in which Jesus fulfills them. Everything in the law and the prophets is fulfilled in Jesus. As you read through the events in Moses' story, in the prophet Elijah and his disciple Elisha, and the other prophets, and the histories, and the Proverbs, and the Psalms, as you read through the whole Old Testament scriptures, might those people decrease, and instead may we see Jesus only. All of it points to him, to Jesus, to his ministry, his work of salvation on the cross. And his Father calls on us here to listen to him in every part of Scripture. whether Old or New Testaments. They looked around. They saw no one with them but Jesus only. Verses 9 through 13. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." As anyone who's ever had a spiritual, emotional high, a mountaintop experience, as you know, you eventually have to come down off the mountain. And that's usually not fun or enjoyable. Whatever spiritual or emotional high you might be living on, you cannot live there forever. If you've been to a camp or to a conference, as great as those are, and I'm about to go to a camp, and I anticipate it being great, an extra outpouring of the Spirit of God comes upon you, wonderful fellowship and teaching from the Word of God, eventually, at least some part of it seems to wear off, even if that experience has an effect on you for the rest of your life. And many of us have been changed in many ways by camps and conferences, so-called mountaintop experiences. But what's one thing you want to do the most after you've had your mountaintop experience? You want to tell people. You want to tell people, the Lord did this wonderful thing at whatever it is that you've gone to. You want to tell everyone, this is great. Well, what's the one thing that Jesus tells his disciples not to do after their mountaintop experience? You can't tell anyone about it. Now, he doesn't say forever. He charged them to tell no one of what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Of course, the disciples don't know when that's going to be. And surprisingly enough to some of us, they actually listen to what he has to say here. So they kept the matter to themselves, but they still question in their hearts, or question among themselves, what this rising from the dead might mean. He uses that same title of himself that he's used in other places in Mark's gospel, the Son of Man, which comes from most of all the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and applies it to himself. And they kept it a secret, which verse 10 records for us. I imagine that part of it was fear, right? They're terrified, it says in verse 6. This whole affair, this mountaintop experience, was not a wholly positive experience for the disciples. Looking back upon it, they probably saw all of it, even the terrifying parts, as wonderful. But at this moment, it's not all positive. There were some incredibly frightening things. This is in contrast to the modern view of God in our society, a God who is simply cuddly and non-offensive. This God, though, and his works and actions in history, this God has the power to unsettle us in dramatic ways, even shocking us into silence when appropriate. Now, that didn't stop the disciples from talking about it at all, though. Right? They talked to each other. They discussed among themselves what Jesus could possibly mean by this rising from the dead. He keeps talking about this. What does he mean by it? This is a concept that is shrouded in mystery for them, but it's also a concept that's shrouded in mystery for us. Jesus' rising from the dead was causing them to stumble in many ways. But it also caused the bright and skeptical people in the city of Athens to stumble as well in Acts chapter 17, right? Paul goes into the city center of Athens and proclaims Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Some people believe, but most of them are like, what is this guy talking about? Resurrection from the dead? It causes people to stumble there. And so it causes people in our own day to stumble as well. And that is because if Jesus rose from the dead, everything changes. Full stop. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everything changes. That's the hinge upon which the good news hangs together. If Jesus just died, He would be like any other man. And even if he were a god, he would be an impotent god, unable to control his own creation or loose the power of death. But because Jesus did rise from the dead, everything changes. He proves himself to be God. He conquers our greatest enemy, which is death. And if you have faith in this resurrected Savior, he puts your sins under his feet and crushes them, just like the head of that serpent, Satan. You need not fear death. You need not fear the coming just judgment of God, or the trials that this world throws at you, or even the thorn which your own sins are to you in this life. Rather, by trusting the resurrected Savior, your sins can be forgiven, and you can have the full freedom of life and peace in the only Son of God. The disciples include Jesus in their discussion next. What about Elijah, they said? Isn't he supposed to come before the Messiah comes? We've read Malachi, chapters 3 and 4. We know that Elijah is supposed to have come. Is this maybe that coming? We just saw Elijah. Does this mean that now the Messiah comes? Why was he here on this mountain? How do the book of Malachi's prophecies concerning Elijah fit into all of this? Well, Jesus answered them, again, a little mysteriously. Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written to the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So perhaps when Jesus says, I tell you that Elijah has come, they think, okay, we saw Elijah, he came, and maybe now the Messiah will come. But that's not what Jesus says. He says then that they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Who is he talking about, really, there? Well, the other Gospels shine some light on this. He's talking about John the Baptist. He says in the Gospel of Matthew that John the Baptist comes in the mantle or with the anointing of the prophet Elijah. And they said, isn't Elijah supposed to come and restore all things? Perhaps they're doubting that Jesus will have to die if Elijah, before the Messiah, will restore all things. But what all things is he coming to restore? What did John the Baptist do while his ministry was there on the earth? He called people to repentance, to turn from their sins, and he pointed them to the coming Messiah, his cousin, Jesus of Nazareth. He pointed them to Jesus, the one who had the anointing of Elijah himself, pointed all of Israel to Jesus and said that he is coming. And how did they repay him? They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. We saw that just a few chapters ago, right? King Herod put to death John the Baptist, even though he didn't want to, but he was pressured into it by his wife, who had quite a sway over him and some other things. They imprisoned and executed the one who had the anointing of Elijah, even as he was trying to prepare that same King Herod, the Messiah is coming. It didn't matter. It didn't matter to them, and it doesn't matter to many people today who would just as quickly have John the Baptist thrown in jail again, or worse. Last point. Some have speculated as to where this mountain is. This mountain that they ascend, where all of these amazing things happen to the disciples and to Jesus. Where is this mountain? Is it Mount Tabor? Is it Mount Carmel? Is it Mount Hermon? One of the commentators that I'm reading, a man named Strauss, says Mark's interest is not in the name of the mountain, since he doesn't name it, but in the mountaintop experience. What happens to these men on this mountain? And so the question that maybe you've been asking yourself, I asked it at the beginning, is do I need a mountaintop experience, some kind of a flash of light in order to know Jesus in this way? Well, let's take the words of one who was on the mountain, the Apostle Peter himself. I'm going to read to you a small section from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. This is the same Peter who was on that mountain, who writes to the church, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him, where? On the holy mountain. And we have, and this is the important part, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, first, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does this transfiguration on the mountain show us? Is it that everyone needs a mountaintop experience? No. He says it is a confirmation of what? The Word of God. The Scriptures. That same 66 books, Old and New Testaments, Law and Prophets and New Testament, all together, which make up the Word of Christ, that all point to Him. These miracles happened not because they need to happen to you in order to believe in Christ, but because they have happened. They confirmed the Word of God. We can know that this is from God because these things actually happened. Do you need a mountaintop experience? No. Trust the Word of God, which is more trustworthy than any experience you or I will ever have, because it is there in the Word of God where the Lord Jesus Christ still speaks. Listen to Him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.